Good morning. Oh, I'm loud. Too bad for you. No sleeping today. Oh, honey, I forgot my clicker. Thank you. How we doing? Happy New Year. We're getting going. 2019. I think it's going to be a good one for us. I just got a feeling because God is that good. He takes all of our efforts, such as they are, and he multiplies those, and he gives us grace, and we need to have a sense of humor about it all as well, I think. I want to bring your attention to our holiday pledges. If you had in mind something you wanted to do with that, we were buying new seats because we are strategically planning on the growth that the Lord is going to provide for us. And we helped to care for some orphans. We're going to send that check off to do that for Nema House in Tanzania. And then if you have an old candle sconce, wall sconce, or a lantern of some kind that I can put an electric candle in, some of those are starting to come in. I'm going to get those up on the wall in my office, just kind of a little living symbol of we together are the light of the world. So we're starting a new series, the Gospel of John, and I'm pretty excited about it, I must say, because there's just so much wonderful treasure there, and it's not always immediately apparent what those treasures are, but John invites us to some wonderful places. We're not exactly sure when this Gospel was written. It was likely the last one written, somewhere around the year 80 AD, but scholars date the writing as early as 55 and as late as 95. But very early on, this gospel has been attached to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, who likely wrote it while he was working in the church in Ephesus. So John was known personally by a guy named Polycarp. As an old man, John discipled this guy named Polycarp. And as an old man, Polycarp discipled another guy named Irenaeus, who was kind of a church historian. And in the second century, he wrote this about John. John, the disciple of the Lord who leaned back on his breast, published the gospel while he was resident at Ephesus in Asia. And so this is second century reference here. So even though the gospel itself, the author only identifies himself as the disciple who Jesus loves, all of the gospels actually were written anonymously, but they were attached to certain people, as this, everyone knew early on, and that story was circulated in the church. And so that's where the name is attached to this gospel. So any thoughtful reader of this text will notice that John is significantly different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And there may be multiple reasons for this, such as writing to maybe more of a Hellenistic or Greek audience, Greek-thinking audience. And also the time of the writing. John was written likely a decade or more after any of the other synoptic gospels. Well, John's efforts to communicate the truth to men and women far removed from Palestine when he's writing in Ephesus, if he was thoughtful in his task, he would probably simply not want to parrot the words that had already been written, but would try to write things in a way that they could be received or heard or more easily understood to a different kind of audience. But in John, you find some radical departures from what is written in the other Gospels. Notable differences: there's no narrative parables in John, no account of the Transfiguration, no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, no report of Jesus casting out a demon, no mention of Jesus' temptations. And although Jesus' baptism and the calling of the 12 are doubtless presupposed, they are not actually described. But in John also, you find more than any of the other gospels, all of this wonderful narrative of Jesus' teaching, all of these nuggets that We don't find any other place in the canon of Scripture. And for my part, I think John had at least an awareness of some of the other Gospels, but he chose not to make use of them for his writing. He tells us this in John chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So John seems to have other concerns that he wanted to bring to the people's attention. And unlike the other Gospels that focus more on the ministry of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, John focuses much more on Jesus' ministry in Judea and Samaria, and he makes reference to multiple trips to Jerusalem, and at least three different Passover meals are mentioned. And John is also very intentional about the miracles that he chooses to include in his writing, and he references these miracles as signs. They're not just something, a wow factor, but they're pointing to something as well. Well, John knew the Lord firsthand, and he worked hand in hand with Jesus before the crucifixion and then after the resurrection. And then John learned as well how to work together with Jesus living inside him through the gift and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. John also spent, interestingly, a large amount of time with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the disciple. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but we know this about Mary from chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Kind of interesting that Jesus set this up, because Jesus did have brothers, but Jesus' brothers weren't necessarily believers at this time. And he knew, even hanging on a cross, that Mary needs John, and John needs Mary. And he set that up. So all of those things about Mary, the scripture says that she treasured all of these things in her heart. All of those things that she treasured, John would have had access to those stories as well. And so he didn't need to reference the other gospel materials in the same way, the sources, Q and Mark or whatever, because he had his own firsthand knowledge of that. And so he gives us this wonderful perspective, this slice to see in and understand the life of Jesus. Well, John gives us an interpretive key, which I think is crucial to understanding this gospel. And it's these words from the end of his writing, chapter 20, 30, and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is his overwhelming concern. This is the thing that is crucial to him and the most important thing. Well, by the time John writes this gospel, he had spent years and years telling the story of Jesus to other disciples, about his experiences with Jesus, about the things that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had told him about the boy Jesus growing up. There were so many questions people had, I'm sure. And before any of the Gospels were written down, there was this rich oral tradition that was being passed on from one disciple to another. And as John would share the stories of the life of Jesus, he could see the faces of young disciples light up. He could see it in their face when their faith would grow. He could see the sparks of hope that were being ignited in people's souls. And John could read the questions on these young disciples' hearts, these young believers' hearts. Could this be real? Could Jesus really be the unique Son of God? Can God really be that good? So time and experience and the gift of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, it all helped the Apostle John to select the perfect material to give us this unique window into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. His writing in Greek seems rudimentary, and he uses pretty simplistic language to try to explain some very complex concepts. And also his writing, if you will notice, just reading through even in English, it's very repetitive, a lot of what it says. And if one is not careful, people miss how truly profound the Gospel of John can be. It was written with layers of meaning, and John is rich with mystery, mysteries to be pondered and explored. You can read it on one level, you can understand it in another way, and then you can get at the truth. There's just these layers of richness there. So disciples of all ages and experiences, of all depths of wisdom and understanding, have all found treasure in the Gospel of John. The lens I want to invite us to use looking at this is that idea that everything written here was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we may discover life, life as it was meant to be for each of us. See, these living words of John's gospel, what they do, if you allow, is they slowly work into your heart. And like the designation the author uses for himself, the disciple who Jesus loves, as you spend time in these pages, each one of you individually will feel that warmth, the idea that you, the idea that I am Jesus' special beloved. I am beloved of Jesus himself. So we'll learn to chew on these words and we'll discover our life of communion with God, a life that flows from the incarnate Jesus himself, who simultaneously is Emmanuel, God with us, and also the Son of Man. And so as we spend time with the fourth gospel over the coming months, let's not approach this text as someone wanting theological or historical or biblical knowledge, but rather someone who's open-hearted and willing to be drawn into a mystery. And just as these early disciples were told by Jesus, come and see, so he calls to each one of us. These early disciples, they were attracted to Jesus, and sometimes they were shocked by him, shocked by the things he said. Let us allow ourselves anew to be attracted and shocked by Jesus who lives in these words. And as we're drawn into the mystery of the Word made flesh, we will discover what it means to be a friend of Jesus, if we allow for that. The actual words and flow of this gospel, there's a river of the Holy Spirit, and I tried to come up with the best ideas I could of how to describe the way the Gospel of John works. There is a river of the Holy Spirit that flows behind the words and through the words and in the words. And the best analogy that I could come up to describe that is there is music in this gospel. John has a song of the heart that he is singing to each one of us, a song of the Holy Spirit at work. And that music, it'll get into us because the Holy Spirit works in these words and through these words and behind these words to give us hope, to give us direction in our life, to give our lives meaning. The music of John's gospel, it will flow into all of those places that are beautiful in us, all of those places in us that are broken and need light and life. And as we learn the hidden song of John's gospel, Jesus will help us discover ourselves, each other, and our Lord. And just how very good God is. God is good. Most of us are probably familiar enough with John that we are aware of his use of simile and metaphor and allegory. John uses his words to paint a picture in order to help us discover deeper truths. We get that, right? So we all know how this works, but I was trying to think, well, how can I give you an example to kind of explore this a little bit? And so here's an interesting historical photo. It's Adolf Hitler sitting in front, warming himself in front of a fireplace, talking with a friend who's laughing, a little girl with the pigtails smiling out there. This photo's cropped so you don't see that there's actually like a big German shepherd asleep at these men's feet. It's just this kind of quaint picture. So now suppose that an artist was hired who wanted to paint a picture that tells the story of the evil things that were perpetrated by this man. And he used this photograph as a template. Suppose the artist, instead of painting this German shepherd sleeping lazily at Hitler's feet, painted a menacing hound snarling, ready to attack with red in his eyes. And then suppose the artist extended the shadows over Hitler's face and changed his eyes to show the madness in them. And the man Hitler was talking to, what if the artist emphasized a more devilish grin on his face to give you a hint of the dark content of their conversation? And what if the artist decided to paint the faces of Holocaust victims into the flames roaring in the fireplace behind them? And instead of looking out with a smile, what if this artist painted this little girl as staring up at Hitler with this look of horror on her face, like she's looking at a monster? So you get the idea, the image of the painting I'm describing, right? And then here you have the literal photograph, the historical photograph. So now suppose you compared this painting with this photograph and you ask, which one is true? What would your answer be? Knowing the fuller history of the evil done by Adolf Hitler, what captures the truth of his life more? This picture, this snapshot, or the stylized painting I described? Well, this is kind of a dark example, I have to admit, but John uses the words of his gospel this way. It paints a bigger picture. It helps point us into deeper truths. All of John's words are true and describe real historic events. We know that. But in addition to this, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes in such a way that if we will allow, we will come face to face with the living Jesus and learn to be his friend in new ways. Well, let's dive into the text. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, it has not understood it. This theme of the Word, the Logos, it runs throughout John's gospel. Logos can be translated as Word, but it means so much more than our English word, Word. How does that work? Word. Word, word, word. So logos means more than word. It can mean message. It means intent. It even means wisdom. The word of God has power. It is through the word of God that everything was made. And it's saying that Jesus was that word. Jesus is that creative power of God. God creates the speaking of his word. In Isaiah chapter 55, God speaking says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." The word that God speaks accomplishes its purposes. Well, this logos theme, we find it all over in John's gospel. "For he whom God sent speaks the words of God," chapter 3, and then chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 14, the familiar verse, "The one who loves me, the one not loving me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but of the Father who sent me." And then finally, from chapter 17, we see it again played out. "They have kept your word. The words that you have given me, I have given them. I have given them your word. Your word is truth." Word is truth. Well, we also have another theme that's prominent in John introduced. When God is recorded in Scripture as first saying something, what are the first words of God that we have written? "Let there be cheese." No, light. "Let there be light." And so this theme is also being played on here in this first chapter. The light of the world. The creative light, this word of God that comes and illuminates things. The theme of light versus darkness is introduced here in John. And with the life of the cosmic Christ described as the light of all people. And this is a mystical vision of the healing of humanity accomplished exclusively in Jesus Christ. In Jesus was life, and this life was the light of every person. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Everywhere that the light of Christ shines, darkness is defeated. The works of darkness are revealed, and they are undone. This is the light of the world. Well, the verse goes on. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." And so we're introduced to John the Baptist, who came to pave the way and testify about Jesus. We'll look at John more carefully in upcoming weeks. And we'll look at that role later. But even already in this first few verses, we get a sense that there's something big taking place. And everything that's taking place is a fulfillment of prophecy of some kind. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, people did not welcome Jesus as the Messiah. Israel is the special people of God, and more specifically, the religious elite who were supposed to have knowledge of God and represent him to the people. When Jesus came, they rejected him. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He embarrassed them, and they killed him publicly for it. But there were a precious few who were able to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And it was the ordinary working class Jewish people, those people who were more on the margins, who were less invested in the power structures of this world, who enjoyed fewer comforts of the world, who had less status and less reputation, who had less academic hubris. They were able to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And these precious disciples who accepted Jesus' word, they were grafted into the family of God, and they became sons and daughters and heirs of the kingdom of God. And the scripture tells us that Jesus gives us the right to be the children of God. And if Jesus gives us the right to something, who can take it away? In Romans, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He gives us the right to be children of God. You can throw that away. You can doubt it. You can push it aside. You can. But no one can take that from you. The enemy of your soul, he cannot take that from you. His best play is to try to bluff you out of it. Don't let him do it. You have been called to be a son and a daughter of God. Jesus Christ has paid the price for you. He has given you the right. Hold on to that. Don't let go of it. Well, this word put on flesh, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This idea of the incarnation, it is at the heart, the center, the beginning, and the end of human history, of all history. All history hinges on this. The wonder and the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, who is simultaneously the creator and sustainer of the universe, who is at the same time a helpless baby in need of a mother to nurture him. At the same time, he is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and a child who needed love and shelter. He is God among us, and a young boy who needed to learn and to grow, who had to be obedient to his parents. And so God, in the incarnation, he becomes our brother. He is a pilgrim who walks alongside of us through all of the valleys of the shadow of death, through all of the pitfalls, through all of the pain. Jesus walks with us as our brother. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, it's interesting. Not until verse 17 do we finally hear the name Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus' intention was not to destroy the law of Moses, not to discard it, but rather he gives us the ability to keep it in truth, and Jesus helps us to fulfill the purpose and the intent of the law. Why is the law given? It was given to help us find and establish a living relationship with God, to know what God was like, and to have a relationship with him. Well, Jesus makes that intent of the law possible by the only thing that can allow a holy God to be together with a broken and sinful people who've chosen sin. And that's grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is described as the one and only, or the unique one, who is together with God the Father. He is the only one who has exegeted God. He is the only one who reveals what God is really like. It's not just some religion or science or nature that reveals the fullness of God. John says, no, if you want to know what God is really like, if you want to have a relationship with him, you need to look at Jesus Christ. So in the weeks coming, we're going to continue to explore the richness of the themes that we find here in John's gospel. And see if you can discern something of the hidden music beneath the surface of these words. The language that is carried by the power of the Holy Spirit and sets in your heart, if you will allow it, if you will let it. To close this morning, I want to share a story about the Apostle John, the end of his life. We have some historic references to how he finished his life here on this earth. So it's wonderful to read these stories and see this process of sanctification worked out in people's lives. Well, we all know that Saul became Paul. He started one way and ended another. We talked about James a while back, the brother of Jesus who did not believe in him, who then writes that marvelous book that's based on the Sermon on the Mount. It says about James, by the time he was ended, his knees became like hard and calloused, like the knees of a camel, because of praying so much. But we also see that transformation that took place in John's life. And we get some pictures of that as well. On one occasion, we know that Jesus gave him, James and John, the name what? Sons of Thunder. And that may not have been an entirely positive nickname. It speaks some truth and zeal, but it also speaks of maybe a certain harshness there or rashness. So the Sons of Thunder might not have been entirely positive. And on one occasion, we get a hint of this while they're traveling through Samaria. Luke chapter 9, 54 and 55 talks about this. The people in Samaria did not welcome Jesus and the disciples. And so James and John's response was to give those dirty Samaritans a little divine retribution. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they just went on to another village. And we also get these little hints of, you know, there was some worldly ambition as well. They didn't fully understand who Jesus was, but they knew something good is going to happen. And so they decide, we're gonna see if we can wrangle out of Jesus, you know, sitting on his right and sitting on his left. And in the government of Jesus, we want to be the prime minister and the president and the secretary of state. We want to have the places of prominence and power. You know the story. They asked to sit on his right. And they even had mommy working on it for him, didn't they? They send their mom to go kind of pressure him there a little bit. So we get some of these pictures of the lives of very real people who make mistakes and had to learn and grow, just like me, just like you. but I think more than any of the other disciples. I think John had learned what the love of Jesus was like. He was the young man who reclined at the Savior's breast, sharing a meal. He was the disciple who was at the foot of the cross, who took on Mary, the mother of Jesus, and helped take care of her in her old age. John is the disciple who was exiled and given a prophetic vision that was so wonderful that we're still trying to make sense out of its mysteries thousands of years later. John is the only apostle who died of old age, who had to see all of the people he loved. This happens to some of us as we get older. If you live long enough, you'll outlive your friends. And there is a certain isolation that comes from that. But there's also love that grows and expectation for good things to come that comes out of that. Well, as he aged, John's sermons, they just kept getting shorter and shorter and shorter. His revelation is 22 chapters. His gospel is 21 chapters. His letter, 1 John, it's only 5. 2 and 3 John, they're just a few verses each. And then history tells us his sermon, the sermon of his life, the thing that he wanted us to know more than anything else, it was distilled down to just a few words. Just a few words. In his commentary of Galatians 6:10, written around the year 400, Jerome, who is known for translating the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, tells a famous story that had been passed on to him about Blessed John the Evangelist. In extreme old age at Ephesus, he used to be carried in front of the congregation in the arms of his disciples. He couldn't walk for himself. He was just too old and frail and weak. So I see Iva sleeping there. She's our oldest member. You know, if I were to pick her up and bring her up here and carry her here or pull her in front of the microphone, I said, what are the words that you would like to hear? Well, for John, who had lived his life together with Jesus, John the Apostle, his sermon was boiled down to these few words. As the congregation in Ephesus waited with anticipation to hear the message of this titan in the faith, the words that he said were simply this: little children, love each other. That's all he would say. And so they would pick him up and take him out again. And then the Lord's Day coming next, they would take him back up there. He had to be carried. They would put him on a mat. And as everyone is silent, listening in front of the congregation, his only words were this: little children, love each other. Love each other. And he wouldn't say anything else. And so they would take him away and they'd bring him back next. You know, as this happens, you know, the way we tend to treat old people in this culture, when we just kind of roll our eyes, the young ones and the older ones are kind of like, let's get to the good stuff. And this is all that he would say, week after week after week: little children, love one another. Love one another. And finally, the disciples there who were there in Ephesus, they brought him up, and this is all they could get him to say. And so some of them got a little cranky about it and chastised John a little bit and said, why? Master, why do you always say this and only this? In his little weak old man voice, he replied, because it is the Lord's command. And if this alone is done, it is enough. If this alone is done, it is enough. My dear children, love each other. Because nothing is more practical than finding God, than falling in love in a quiet, absolute, final way. Because what you are in love with, what seizes your imagination, it will affect everything. It will decide what will get you out of bed in the mornings, what you do with your evenings, how you spend your weekends, what you read, what you know, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Fall in love. Stay in love, and it will answer everything, because that's the way love works. And I think that's the way it's going to work for us as a church, too. If we will only learn to do this one thing well, everything else is going to take care of itself. My dear children, love one another. And as we discover that reality and lean into it, I think like these early disciples at the feet of John the Apostle, we'll learn that that's enough for us, too. So whatever needs you might have this morning, however you hear these words, if you need the prayers of this church, you would like to put on the Lord in baptism, you have an opportunity to do that and make those needs known, and just come forward and talk to me while we stand and sing together.